and I think it'll be. When we read those final three verses, I want you to know, I have long thought that how this passage ends, this is one of the most beautiful, this is one of the sweetest, this is one of the most loveliest scenes in all the Bible that we are given in the Scriptures, the end of this passage that we're about to read. After all of the long centuries of slavery, of Israel in slavery, after all those centuries of Israel, the Israelites coming home from being in the mud pits all day long and dead tired and then turning on the news right quick before they go to bed and seeing the scrolling headlines for Israel's news for 400 years, things like, yeah, Israel still in slavery 400 years later, no end in sight. Things like families still grieving that lost generation of boys who were drowned in the river. Things like God's ancient promises to Israel. Can they possibly still be believed at this point? Things like, whatever happened to Prince Moses anyway? You know, new theories at 10 or something like that. But after all of those long centuries of slavery for Israel, suddenly, with no warning, with no sign that God was about to do anything for them, suddenly Moses and Aaron show up in Israel's camps, in the slave camps of Egypt. And they gather the elders of Israel together. And Aaron then speaks the words that God had given Moses. Remember, Moses said, but I'm not eloquent. And God says, okay, I will speak the word to you, and you speak to Aaron. Aaron will tell everybody else. Right? So Aaron speaks God's words to the people. And then Moses does those three signs. Remember last week, God gave Moses these signs, which, remember, they were not just magic tricks to wow everybody, but they were pictures of God's power in salvation and in judgment. After all of that happens, the Bible then is going to say to us today, the people believed. They believed. They received this word that God has seen them in their afflictions, that God is now promising that he is going to come and visit them in deliverance and in salvation. And then the Scriptures will say here that they simply bowed their heads and they worshiped. I had something of a similar feeling experience in my own life not too long ago. Of course, it was nothing nearly as dramatic as all of this, but it felt somewhat similar to me. As most of you know, we sent our oldest child off to college a couple of months ago. And yes, he's only in Huntsville, and I know that makes us into wimps, that we are sad about that. But many of you send your children off hours and hours away, and ours is just in Huntsville. But still, by God's grace, we're something of a close-knit family. He was the first one to leave the nest, and to tell you the truth, when it happened, it was kind of painfully traumatic for everybody. In fact, several days later, my youngest child, who I guess had never seen me cry before in her years of life, my youngest child, as she was recalling it all, she kind of still had that shell-shocked look on her face, and she said, Dad was crying. Like, somebody's got to do something about that. Dad was crying. Did y'all see that? But anyway, my wife and I, we moved our firstborn child into his new college dorm room. We spent some time getting all that squared away. Then we took him and one of his new roommates out to a late lunch, to a little shopping trip to pick up things they still needed. Hung around for a while longer, and then we came back home. When we came back home, we were both just emotionally wiped out, just exhausted. You know this if you've done this. It just feels wrong when you drop your child off and you have no plans to see them again, no plans to come back and get them. You just drop them off, and you go back home, and they are no longer with you anymore. It just felt wrong. Started feeling all these, finding all these little things to regret. You know, 18 plus years we had together under the same roof and things I'd always wanted to do and some of those things we never got done and finding things to regret. Started feeling really sad. Walking around the house is just unnaturally empty now. Felt my second big cry of the day coming on, which is actually my third, but nobody knows about the other one. So felt the next big cry coming on, and so I told the family, I think this was actually my wife's idea, you know what, we're doing something special tonight. I'm going to go get some food from Steakout and bring it back. We're going to have steak right here in our home. I'd never been inside Steakout before, always saving that for a special occasion. This was going to be the day. So
on the drive over there, I'm driving there by myself, crying in the truck. And as I'm crying, I look out and I see the most beautiful and the most brilliant rainbow I've ever seen in my entire life. I mean, it was complete from one ground to the other ground. It was a complete rainbow. And not only that, it was a double rainbow. And they were both complete. Some of you may remember seeing this. This is very striking, about middle of August. And as I'm looking at that magnificent double rainbow through these blurry, tear-filled eyes, I remember what the rainbow is. You remember what it is? Genesis chapter 9. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant. In fact, that's the first time that phrase is used in your scriptures. It's the sign of God's covenant, this covenant that God made with creation, with the whole world after the destruction of the flood. But it's this sign, this covenant sign of God's unbreakable promises. It's this covenant sign of God's faithfulness to those promises. It's a sign to Him, it's a sign to us, it's a sign to the world, it's a sign to our children after us as well. And it was just the sign, in a sense, that I needed on that day to be reminded that God is going to be faithful to His promises, to my son and to me, that God's promises can be trusted. And what happened next is actually one of the most memorable moments of my life thus far. It was like, to my eyes, the whole world went from looking bleak and empty and dreary to just like that, suddenly the whole world was just washed clean. It was like it was made beautiful. It was the most beautiful I've ever seen this world looking, actually, right here in Decatur, Alabama. But it was like all the grief and all the doubt, all the fear, all the regret just drained away in the presence of this sign. And it was a double sign, actually, of God's covenant promises to His people. And it felt like in that moment that my very eyes had been washed clean. It felt like my soul had been washed clean. It felt like this whole world had been washed clean. And you know what I did? I simply bowed my head and worshiped, like these elders we're about to read about in Israel. I simply bowed my head and worshiped before the sign of God's covenant in the parking lot of Stakeout. We have been sitting at the feet of Exodus for the last several weeks, and we have been asking of this book several questions. Questions of identity. Questions of what it means for us to be the people of God. And we've been asking it from various angles. And today we approach this book with this question: what does it mean for us to be the covenant people of God? What does that mean? That we are the covenant people of God. Let me remind you of where we are. Last week we saw that God gave Moses a mission. And remember, when Moses first heard about this mission, he was full of questions, he was full of doubts, he was full of hesitations, he was full of objections, he was full of this obsession, all these obsessions about himself. Remember, he kept saying, but myself. He's full of his own self. And God just kept patiently answering, gently answering all of his questions and objections. And he kept saying, go, go, go. Well, Moses has now submitted to God's call. He's decided he will go back to Egypt. He will go back to the land of the pyramids. He'll go back to the land of the slave camps. He will go back to the land of Pharaoh. Please stand. Exodus chapter 4. We pick up in verse 18. This is God's word given to nourish you. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, the Lord met Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, remember she's Moses' wife, Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Thus far God's word. Lord, you've promised a feast for your people. The prophet Isaiah says it will be a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. Oh God, would you prepare us for that promise today as we look into your word together as the people of your covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In one of his books, St. Louis, C.S. Lewis, probably shouldn't call him St. Louis, I guess. But in one of his books, C.S. Lewis says something along these lines. This is not exactly a quote. It's kind of a paraphrase quote. I'm actually trying to improve upon Lewis right now. But he says something along these lines. He says, you know, lots of people are happy to talk about an impersonal God. You know, a faraway, impersonal God that kind of leaves us alone and he's way over there, abstract. In a sense, lots of people are happy to talk about that kind of God. That kind of God is not threatening, it's not dangerous, it's not challenging, right? It doesn't scare us at all. Lots of people, he says, are also very happy to talk about a subjective God, meaning that a God that we get to define, you know, according to our own preferences. We put this God in this nice little safe box over here, and we keep him in that box for our convenience, and we can go get him sometime if we need him. But God himself, God, as he is revealed in the Bible, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when people who've just been dabbling in religion, they suddenly pull back and they say, well, what if we actually found him? We didn't mean for it to come to that. Worse yet, what if he actually finds us? That's kind of the way you might feel about God today, actually, reading this strange and powerful passage that we just read from Exodus chapter 4. Reading this passage, if you're paying attention, you're probably thinking something along these lines. You know, what in the world? What in the world is all that stuff in the middle about? What is going on there? A couple of weeks ago, we spent 2 weeks around Exodus chapter 3 asking this question. What does it mean for us to be the people who are marked by the presence of God? What does that mean for your life to be marked by the presence of God? Today we might find ourselves asking this question, actually. Well, what does it mean if God's presence doesn't turn out to be exactly what we thought it would be? What if God's presence is way more than we bargained for? What if God himself doesn't turn out to be who we thought he was? Who we preferred him to be when we put him in that nice little safe box over there for our convenience if we ever wanted to get to him. Listen, the God of the Bible is revealed in the Scriptures as a God of covenant. He's a God of covenant. Now that word covenant, that was all over Genesis, the previous book in the Bible, about 25 times. The word covenant actually appears for the first time in Exodus back at the end of chapter 2. Remember this? God heard the cries of his people and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Lots can be said about what the covenant means in the Bible. There's a lot that can be said today about what the covenant means for God to put himself in covenant with people here on earth. There's a lot that can be said about what it means for the people here on earth who find themselves in covenant with God. There's a lot that can be said about those people here on earth who find themselves outside of that covenant that God has made with people on earth. And going back now to those people who are in covenant, a lot can be said about those people who find themselves in covenant with God, and they are faithful to that covenant. They are keeping covenant with God. And a lot can also be said about people who are in covenant with God and who are unfaithful to that covenant. They are breaking that covenant. Because you can do that, right? You can be in the covenant of marriage and be an unfaithful wife or an unfaithful husband, and that matters. The fact that you are in the covenant makes it matter even more. Listen, living your life in covenant with God is something that matters. Living your life in covenant with God, it means lots of things. And we can't possibly say everything that it means today, but we can say three things that we find in this passage this morning right here before us. Let's do so. First of all, what does it mean to be the covenant people of God? First of all, being in covenant with God brings the power of adoption into your life. It brings the power of adoption into your life. Look at verses 22 and 23, where God says to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" That statement right there foreshadowing the last plague that will happen later on. But that statement by God that Israel is his firstborn son, that statement goes on to have massive implications. It goes on to have profound results and development in the rest of the Bible. That's actually the very first time in the Bible that the people of God are spoken of as God's children. That's the first time that that kind of language is used for the people of God in the Bible, that they are his adopted children. But you know what? It is not by any means the last time. This is another one of those themes that you can follow and just trace throughout all the Bible. And it just gets progressively, it's revealed more and more progressively, more and more about this theme is developed. But you can trace this from right here in Exodus 4, that God's people are his children. You can see that throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. You can see that in the historical books, and you can find it in the books of poetry, especially the Psalms. You find it in the prophets. Then you get to the Gospels, and you find it there as well. And also in the Gospels, we meet Jesus, who is God's eternal Son, God's Son by nature, not by adoption, but God's eternal and perfect Son. And you keep reading the Bible in this theme, you get to the epistles, which spells out what this means for us so plainly and so beautifully. With words like these, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." But listen, this is absolutely fundamental to the Bible's description of God to those who are faithfully in covenant with him. He is their Father. He's not just some distant deity. He's not just some faraway God in an abstract sense. He is Father. This is also fundamental to the Bible's description of those who are living their life in faithful covenant with God. They are his children, sons, daughters. These amazing and powerful words, right? You are my son. You are my daughter. These are not just, you know, tolerated dependents, but they are children, sons, and daughters. You know, in Exodus, God, this is often misunderstood, actually. In Exodus, God is not just delivering the oppressed people, you know, in some abstract sense. He is delivering his children. This is what Exodus is at its heart. It's a story of the Father's love for his children. Listen to this from Hosea chapter 11. Hosea is a prophet. You find him later on in the Bible. And at this point of Hosea, he's looking back to this point in Exodus with these beautiful, haunting, tender words. This is God speaking. He says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to him and fed him." Do you see in those verses the power of adoption? And do you especially consider the power of adoption in this context in which it is first mentioned to us? Think of the context. These are words that Moses is supposed to say to Pharaoh. Actually, Pharaoh is one of the first people to hear about this particular doctrine and how it is to be developed. These are words that Moses would say to Pharaoh. And by the way, Pharaoh would receive this as a great insult. Part of what it meant to be the ancient Pharaoh of Egypt is that you're the guy who goes around saying, "I, and I alone am the son of God. I am the son of Re, the highest God, the sun god," right? That's what Pharaoh thought. But do you see the power, the love, and do you even see the threat that is involved in these words that God says, "These are my precious and dear children that you are messing with"? This is what explains God's great affection for his people. They're not just abstract people. They are his cherished children. How many times have you parents in the church family, how many times have you parents held a sick child in your arms? And you look down at that sick child and you say, "I would do anything to make you better." Right? You even say things like, "If I could, I would take this sickness off of you, and I would put it on me, and I would bear this sickness so that you would be made well." That's exactly what God did on the cross. He took the sickness off of us, and he put it on him so that we would be made well. He is the perfect Father. That's what it means to be in covenant with God. Secondly, what else does it mean to be the covenant people of God? Being in covenant with God brings the grace of salvation into your life. Look at verses 24 through 26. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. And then Zipporah," Mrs. Moses, "took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' And so then God let Moses alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." Now, I would venture to guess that if I had asked you all earlier today, what's your favorite Bible passage in all the world, none of you would have cited these verses, right? These are not like favorite Bible verses for people. These verses raise actually some serious questions that we have. Some serious questions, don't they? First of all, first question is, why is God trying to kill Moses? You know, what is going on there that it seems to come out of nowhere? What does that even mean? But not just that in this whole Exodus 4 passage, but look earlier in the passage, not to mention God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. This also raises questions for us. Look at the end of verse 21. "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." You know, Exodus is going to speak about Pharaoh's heart and God hardening it and Pharaoh hardening it and all this. He's going to speak about that a lot more, so we'll come back to that. But listen, right now, just hear it as this. When God hardens someone's heart, what God is doing is he is making that person's heart more of what it already is. God is making Pharaoh's heart more of what it already is. God is making Pharaoh into more of the sinner, his sinful self that he already consistently was. And when God does that to somebody, when God hardens their heart and makes it more of what it actually is, that is actually a profound act of judgment of our God, in which he says to the sinner, okay, I will let you have your way. In fact, I will let you have more of your way until you taste what it means. God does that. But also not to mention, while we're raising serious questions we have here, look at verse 23. This threat on God's part to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. That also raises questions for us, right? Although there, the judgment very clearly connects with the crime. Remember Pharaoh, Egypt. They had killed many among God's firstborn sons, Israel. Through the cruelty of slavery, through drowning in the river, they had killed many. But still, all of this, this part of Exodus 4, this raises some serious questions for us, like this one. Does God have the right to judge like this? Does God have the right? Can he just do this? These things? Now listen, whenever you have those kind of questions about God when you're reading the Bible, I want to encourage you to lean into those questions with a heart that is full of love for God and a mind as well, a mind that is full of love for God. Don't lean away from these kind of questions when they are raised in your Bible reading. Lean into them with love for God. They will be good for you. But listen, the Bible's clear answer to this question, does God have the right to judge like this? The Bible's clear answer is yes. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God is the judge of all the earth and that God always does what is right. There is never any injustice. There is never any unfairness with God except for his grace, the grace of God, which is by definition an injustice, an unfairness that God would treat sinners with grace, right? But that is what God is doing. But in dealing with this passage, this question, let's actually back up. Let's come back to this question, this passage in its full context. Remember this. God made this world. And God made this world as a place of wholeness and beauty, as a place of peace, as a place of flourishing, and as a place of goodness. In one Hebrew word for all of that, God made this world as a place of shalom. You know the Greek, the Jewish word shalom? God made this as a place of shalom, wholeness and beauty and peace and flourishing and goodness. That's how God made this world, and it was shalom everywhere. But we, humanity, we inaugurated this rebellion against God. And ever since then, we have been unmaking this shalom, and we have been unmaking it everywhere. But now, into that chaos that we have created, that we have begun, into that chaos, God is stepping in to bring judgment upon the sin that brings death everywhere. And that judgment is actually one part of his plan to destroy this evil of death and to restore this world. That's ultimately what God is up to here. He's wanting to restore this world so it might once more be a place of wholeness and beauty and peace and goodness and flourishing. So it might be a world of shalom once again. That's what God is doing with this theme of judgment. Let's just kind of let our minds float through the Bible for a moment about God's judgment. It starts with Adam and Eve, doesn't it? God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that one tree, because when you eat of that tree, you're disobeying me, and that's when death will start to happen. And they say, well, you know what? I think I will. I think I will eat of that tree. And God brings judgment. Think of the flood story. Evil and wickedness is just rampantly multiplying all over the world, and God steps in and brings judgment to stop it, to renew the world. Just let your mind float all the way through the Old Testament, just over and over again in the Old Testament. There are conquests, there are exiles, there's all sorts of judgment. And then you keep following this theme of judgment, and you come into the New Testament. And actually, in the New Testament, it is absolutely outrageously unthinkable. It is unthinkable what God now does with this theme of judgment in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, God actually takes all the sin, all the shame, all the guilt of this whole world, and he rolls it all up, and he puts it on top of this one man, so that, as the Bible says, that man was made to be sin. And then God focuses all the wrath of all of his judgment upon all these things upon that one man, and he absolutely crushes him. That's where the theme of judgment goes in the Bible. But that reminds us of something, right? That reminds us that God not only has a right to judge, but God also has a heart to save. You need to know this about your God. He has a right to judge, but he also has a heart to save. So let's run through our trip through the Bible again. Adam and Eve. When God comes and he visits them with words of judgment, right in the midst of those words of judgment, he also speaks what? Words of grace, words of salvation. He says to them, one day, I'm going to bring a Savior to this world, and that Savior will do what is necessary to bring you out of this judgment. Think of the flood. That's not just merely a judgment story. That's also a salvation story, right? God is also saving those people in that ark, and through that people in that ark, he's preserving his covenant promise to one day bring the Savior to save the entire world. Think about constantly through all of the Old Testament. God is not just judging through all the Old Testament. He's also always saving. He's always saving his people in the Old Testament. And now we come back to that one man in the New Testament. What was God doing? What is he doing there with that one man who was so brutally killed? That one man who was not Pharaoh's firstborn son. Remember whose son he was? He is God's son. He is the Son of God. What is God doing here with that man? God is saving. He has the right to judge, but the one who has the right to judge you has a heart to save you. That's the God of the Bible. Listen, it's only by God's grace, only by his heart to save, that's the only thing that breaks this cycle of judgment. And how is the cycle of judgment broken in the Bible? How is it broken? Through blood. You and I, sinners that we are, we can only be made right with God through blood. That's the deal. It's only through blood. Ultimately, of course, it's God's own blood. It's the blood of Jesus at the cross. Remember Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. But before God's own blood was shed at the cross, in the Old Testament world, there were these pictures of what was to come. There were these symbols, these sonogram images, so to speak, these shadows of what was coming. Think about some of these bloody signs in the Old Testament. The sacrifices. Remember when you go to worship God in the Old Testament, when you go to the temple or the tabernacle, you don't smell bread and wine. You know what you smell? Blood and death. It's just bloody sacrifices everywhere. Remember Passover? Paint your entire doorway with blood. That's the deal. That points to the blood that will save you. It's a very bloody deal. And then, of course, another sign of blood in the Old Testament is circumcision. Which brings us back to your new favorite Bible verse right here. Listen, back in Genesis chapter 17, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. And this was the sign of his covenant. This is one of the signs of his covenant to save his people by blood. And that sign stayed in effect until God's own blood was shed. The sign stayed in effect until God's blood was shed on the cross. But here's the deal. Moses is an Israelite. And Moses was supposed to keep that sign, the sign given to the people of Israel. But he did not. Moses did not circumcise his son. Why did he not circumcise his son? I suppose it's for much the same reason why you and I sin against God every week. Because we are conformed to our culture, right? The first 40 years of Moses' life, he grew up in the royal court of Egypt, and perhaps there he began to think of circumcision as something that was distasteful for savages, primitives, slaves. He spent the second 40 years of his life in Midian, perhaps thinking that he was never going to go back to Israel anyway. He's going to live and die here in Midian. And so he simply stopped acting like an Israelite father. And he did not circumcise his sons. He didn't take God's command seriously, the command that God gave to his people. He decided that he could just treat the bloody sign of God's covenant of grace casually. That it didn't really matter anymore. And then, in a moment that all fortunate and blessed husbands will find very familiar feeling, at the last minute, his wife had to step in and save his stubborn self because he had botched everything, right? He had botched everything, and at the last minute, his wife, Zipporah, has to step in and circumcise their son for him. It's always true in my household. You know, in a crisis, I don't know what to do, but mom, you know, the wife, the mom, she always knows what to do. And that's what we find here as well. She steps in, Zipporah steps in and saves the day. By the way, this is not the first time in Exodus that a lady, a woman, steps in and saves the day. Think about what we've seen here so far. Remember Shiphrah and Puah and Moses' mother and Pharaoh's daughter and Moses' sister and now Moses' wife. This is another one of these themes throughout Exodus. Just see how that gets developed. But again, this is the sign of God's covenant promises with his people, that one day he would save them, and he would save them by blood. And it all points to the cross. That's where all this language in the Bible of sons and blood and judgment and death, it all is consummated at the cross of Jesus Christ. But that, again, that's what the covenant does for us when we embrace it, when we believe God's covenant. It brings the grace of salvation into our lives. There's a lot more that needs to be said about God's people and covenant and faith and the signs. And I want to come back to that and say that again, say more, going throughout all the scriptures actually next week. But thirdly, really quickly, what else might it mean that we are God's covenant people? Embracing the covenant also brings the blessing of community into your life. Exodus will have a lot more to say about this later, but notice here how this passage ends. Look at the end of this passage. You have this sense of community as a people of God being renewed. The elders and Moses and Aaron, they get together, they hear God's word, as we have done today. They observe God's sign, as we will do in just a few minutes. And then they bow their heads and they worship, as we have done today, because they have believed God's word together. They believe God's promise that he is coming to visit his people according to his promise in order to save them. Which again, that is one of the sweetest. That is one of the most loveliest scenes you will find in all the Bible. That is the highest treasure. That is the highest blessing that your life can be a part of in this world. And it's only the covenant community that can know and share that experience together. Welcome to Exodus. Exodus is now about to get going. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the adopting word, the adopting promise of the gospel, that in Christ Jesus, we are all sons and daughters of God through faith. To know Jesus as our Savior is to know you, O God, as our Father, the perfect Father. Lord, you are not like us human fathers. You're not like our human fathers with all of our failings. You are good and faithful. You're compassionate towards the failings of your children, but your love towards your children is fierce towards the enemies of your children. And we rejoice in our good and loving Father. In Jesus' name, amen.